25. The book of Joshua is a book of victory. It is a book of triumph. It is a book that is a picture of possessing the abundant Christian life. There is great. I love gospel songs, and they'll talk about crossing Jordan, old muddy Jordan, as a symbol for going to heaven. But that really isn't biblical, because there is no battles in heaven. There are no enemies in heaven, and I mean, heaven is really cool. If you'll just do a study on heaven, it'll bless your soul. I mean, I love it. I love checking out what heaven's like and what the different people in the Bible who saw heaven and what they were allowed to write and what the psalmists have written. And it's really cool. Some of the illustrations that the Lord has allowed me to glean from it. But crossing Jordan into the promised land is the abundant Christian life, the victorious Christian life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come to give them life and that more abundantly. What does that mean? That we cross through miraculously because of the blood of Christ, and now God is offering us the opportunity to possess all the blessings and all the promises he's ever made to us. And I want you to understand something. In the Bible, every single promise God has made you is his stated will for you. This is what God wants for you. Now, many of the promises that God has for you are what I would call if-then propositions, all right? If you'll do this, God promises he will do that. Before we get into Joshua 24, let me show you what I mean by that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 3 is just to the right of dead center in the Bible. Look what it says here, Proverbs chapter 3. The first 10 verses has everything you could ever want in life presented to you as a promise, as an if-then promise. If you remember geometry, which is ironic. I took geometry in seventh grade. I talked to some of your kids, and they're like, yeah, I took that in third grade. It's no big deal. Yeah, I'm in calculus now. I'm in sixth grade. I'm in calculus. I'm like, ah, oh, man. I'm like, yeah, advanced, advanced. We're so much more advanced we are. All right, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 is the if. Verse 2 is the then. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. What is God saying? Hey, you want more hours in your day? How many of you would like to have more hours in your day? How would you like to get more done in your day? How would you like to have more days in your life? How would you like to have more peace in those days? Well, verse 1 is the qualifier. Don't forget his law, but let your heart keep his commandments. Keep them. Meaning, not just know what it says, but do them and make them a part of you. If you'll do that, God's going to make you more effective and efficient in your day and going to give you more days in your life and give you more peace in those days. That was an if-then proposition. Verse 2, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Mercy and truth are necessary. In modern Christianity, everybody's handing out mercy like Pez candy. But if you don't hand out mercy with truth, then you're going to find out in Proverbs 16, there's no fear of the Lord. Men don't depart from iniquity. But if you let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tables of thine heart. What does that mean? That means make them a part of you. Let them be your guiding things wherever you go in life. Verse 4 is the then. So shalt thou find. See, the word so means here's the result. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. See, God's not going to make you do these things. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself upon you. He's not going to force his goodness upon you. But if you'll do what he says, then you're going to have this as the result. Many, almost all of, there are a few unconditional promises in the Bible. But the majority of the promises, which are his stated will, are laid out like this. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now, that doesn't mean you check your brain at the door, Christian. What that means is stop scheming the way you normally scheme to get your way. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. In all thy ways, and in every part of your life, in the way you normally do things, let's stop and let's look to God What are you going to get for that? He will direct your path. Wouldn't it be great to be able to know for sure and be able to say, well, why'd you go that way? Because God told me to. Because I look to the Lord and His will and His word rather than following my own normal habits and my own normal fleshly schemes. I look to the Lord and He has now directed me in this way. Be not wise in thine own eyes. That's pride. Fear the Lord. That word fear is not about flinching. It's about respect mingled with awe. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Don't think too high of yourself. Respect what the Lord is and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Wouldn't you like to feel better? Wouldn't you like to have more health? Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of thy increase. Worship the Lord with your first fruits. That's tithing, that's giving. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. See, these are the stated will of God. But He said, now look, if you'll do this, because when you do it this way, I'm going to get the glory. You're putting me first. You're showing yourself. You're proving to yourself and to those that are watching you and everyone around you, your kids especially, like we talked about this morning. Your kids are especially going to see you doing this, and they're going to say, why are you doing that? And you're going to say, well, because the Lord said in His word that if I'll do this, then He'll do this. Now, remember, in the case of money, Malachi chapter 3, He says, go ahead and prove me. Go and test me. See if I won't bless you. Now, I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about you following God and Him coming through on His promise. Go back to Joshua 24. So in Joshua, as you study the book of Joshua, as we have, the promised land was this place that they have been told about, a place of rest from war, a place of, once they conquer it, they would have plenty, a place where they would live in houses they didn't have to build and eat of orchards and olive yards that they didn't have to plant, and they were going to possess the land and be blessed, and all they had to do was follow God and do what He said. That's it. You do this, and I am going to bless you. And you are going to be a living witness to the entire human race that you're my people. That was the promise. I want you to do this. This is my will for you. So when you think of the book of Joshua, it's about victory and possessing everything God has promised us as believers. So it's an illustration. It's a book. Yes, it literally happened. And yes, it's historical. And yes, it's true. It's historically factual. Yes. But remember, the Bible says in the New Testament that everything in the Old Testament, everything was written aforetime for our learning, that we would learn from it. So we'll get started here in verse number 1. Now, Joshua had, let's jump back to chapter 23. We looked at this last week. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Okay, so he's coming down to the end of his life. These are the last, 23 and 24 are the last two declarations that he is making to the nation of Israel, because he knows at any moment the Lord's going to take him home. And to a Christian, to a believer in Jehovah God, listen, death is a graduation to glory. Joshua was not hanging on by his fingernails going, I don't want to die. No, he's like, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I chose the name Joshua for my oldest son because as you read through these last couple of chapters, it says that Joshua did everything God asked him to do, and he let nothing slip. Let nothing fall to the ground. And I thought, what a testimony. Of all of the human race, God said of Joshua, he did everything I asked him to do, and he let nothing fail. Man, that's a testimony to have for eternity. For God to say, could God say that about me? Wow, wouldn't that be cool if I had that kind of character? And so as you're reading this, Joshua knows at any moment God's going to take him to heaven, and he's excited. Now, for those of you who don't understand, you and I are New Testament Christians. We look backwards in time to the coming, to the Messiah that came and took away our sin on Calvary. God the Father saw Jesus crucified on Calvary. He saw it happening in the future. He saw it from the foundation of the world. Jesus saw me trusting him when he hung on that cross. The Holy Spirit saw me get saved on October 9th, 1990, when I was the day I trusted Christ. I was looking back by faith to the one who came and died for me. Now, everybody before Jesus, you know, way back with Adam, all the way up through Abraham and Joshua and all those guys, they were looking forward to the one that would come. Remember, Abraham said, "Of your brethren will the Lord raise up from among you a prophet like unto me. Him thou shalt hear." Remember, every one of the prophets talked about the Messiah. Even Amos, in Amos chapter 9, last Wednesday night, we talked about Amos and the coming of the Davidic kingdom. And Amos talked about the one that will come. They were all looking forward to the Messiah that would come and take away their sin. They look forward in faith, just like with the same amount of faith and saved by the same grace that you and I look back in time because the Messiah has already come. Okay? Are you tracking? Say amen. Okay, so Joshua, he's ready to go to heaven. He is ready to go. He's paid up, prayed up, and laid up and ready to go up, okay? So he's like, I need to get this out before I die because when God comes tonight and I won't get it, I want to finish, okay? I want to finish well, I want to finish strong, and I need to get this out because you knuckleheads are going to mess it up. I can just tell. Have you ever thought that about your kids? Right? You don't look that way about your kids. I do. I go, oh, man, I know you're going to mess this up, but I'm going to say it anyway. And so Joshua gathered all the tribes. Look at verse chapter 24 and verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now, Shechem is a very special place in the Bible, okay? Now, Shechem, of course, as you're reading through Joshua, you find out that Shechem is the chief city of Ephraim. And this is near where really close to Shiloh, where they set up the tabernacle. So he has called all the heads of the tribe, basically where the very visible, physical presence of God was. Because what he's going to call them to swear to, they're going to swear to it in front of the very physical, visible presence of God where the Ark of the Covenant is. But Shechem is an incredible city. It's just a few miles there from Shiloh. It's where that tabernacle was. But this is also where Abraham met God, and God gave him the promise, I'm going to give you a son. This is where that happened. This is also where Jacob built an altar in Genesis 33. It's the same place. This is also the spot between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember, after the defeat at Ai, and they went back and then defeated Ai, God told them, now you go to that valley of decision between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That's Shechem. And one side will be the cursing and one side will be the blessing. And as you read them, they will shout amen. We admit we were wrong and we accept. We accept that God's blessing, that if we do right, we'll get blessed. And if we do wrong, we get cursed. We accept what God has said. This is where that happened, okay? And that was in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. So Shechem is a holy place. It is a sacred place for the Jewish people. So this is where Joshua brought the heads of the tribes, all of them, because this is serious stuff now. What he's telling them, what he's about to make them promise to, is a big deal. Verse 1, he called the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. Now let's hold on there for just a second. Remember, when Joshua brought Israel into the land, he wasn't just bringing in a ragtag group of people and they were just going to do as they pleased. He set up a judicial system. When you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find the law. And they were expected to use that as their constitution and law. They were expected to follow that, and they were to set up judges and court systems. So don't let the lost world beat you up, because they'll do that. The folks out there in the lost world will say, well, you Christians are a bunch of eye for an eye, you know, judgmental people. No, hold time out. Where it talks about that is where God is training the judges to make sure they understand how restitution for negligence is done. If my cow stomps your boy, I'm to pay restitution. If my cow kills your cow, if my dog kills your dog, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. If my negligence causes you harm or for you loss, You judges are supposed to make sure that I pay every dime. That's in context, that's what those statements were about. Never was there ever to be a single person taking vengeance against another person. That was never allowed, any more than you're allowed to do it today. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, as a society, bring them before the bar and have them tried. And then as a society, they levied out the judgment. So I'm not surprised. He said, I'm going to bring the heads of the elders of Israel, and the heads of the tribes, and I'm going to bring the judges in. I'm going to bring in these guys that are the chief justices over 1,000, and the justices over hundreds, and the justices over 50, and the justices over tens, and their officers. Because any decision you make has to start with the authority. And look, and it says, and they presented themselves before the Lord. It's interesting. Each one of us, as we read the Bible, are presented with opportunities to make decisions for God. You may not see yourself as standing before God when these decisions are presented for you, but you are. And one day we will all stand before God in one form or another. Some people will stand before God forcibly, Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And then it says, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Yeah, everybody's going to be brought by the neck before God. Or they come willingly like you and I as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it good or bad. As believers and non-believers alike, we will stand before God. And we will account for our decisions. And that's what Joshua's doing. Now, it's not Joshua actually calling them. It's the Lord. Look at verse 2. As the Lord calls them through Joshua, he's calling them by God's authority, because it's God who's talking, and he's calling them to remember. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, you're going to find that about 20 times in the book of Joshua, he uses that. He calls God the Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's an interesting, it's a specific name for God. It means the great and terrible. It means the ultimate self-existent one, the one that answers to no one else, but everyone answers to him, the Lord God of Israel. Now, he spoke with the authority of God because it was God who's talking. Now, God's about to recount their history. Look at verse 2. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. Now, that word flood in Hebrew is talking about the great river, not the flood of Noah, but the great river Euphrates. In the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods, and they did. Abraham's father and grandfather were idol worshipers. If you read Genesis, you find out that when Noah got off the ark, within four generations of Noah, they were back to being idol worshipers. He says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Do you remember your history? That's what God is saying to them. Do you remember where you guys came from and how you found yourself in Egypt? There was a great famine in the land of Canaan. And God told Abraham, now listen, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, but know thou that they shall be brought into bondage into a strange country for 450 years, but yet I will bring them out to this land, and they will dwell in safety in this land. In verse number 5, he said, he reminds them of the deliverance. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought them out. Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember? Do you guys ever watch the Charlton Heston, Chuck Heston, the Ten Commandments movie? They did a pretty good job on that. And some of the new CGI ones, the movies they do is pretty gruesome. But the plague of blood, all the waters of Egypt, including the river and the wells and the cisterns, turned to blood. And they thirsted for 3 days. And then the plague of frogs Egypt was invaded by frogs. There were frogs everywhere. There were frogs in their bed. There was frogs in the sink. There were, I mean, you were stepping on squishy, nasty, slimy frogs everywhere you went. And Moses came in and said, "Are you done?" And he goes, "Yes, you can get rid of these frogs." He says, "Well, when do you want me to get rid of them?" And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." He wanted one more night with the frogs. He wanted to see if it was going to be coincidence or if it was really the God of Moses who'd get rid of them. And then the plague of gnats, also known as sand flies, infested the land. And then the plague of flies. Egypt was plagued with swarms of flies. Then the plague of livestock. They died of what's called a murrain. It's a nasty, nasty illness. And then the plague of boils. The boils on man and beast. And but at this moment, each one of these plagues, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians that served the Pharaoh of Egypt, could recreate them through demonic forces. Yes, the devil has power. And yes, the devil can do things that are miracles, that look like miracles. So much so, the Bible says in the book of the Revelation that if it were possible, the Antichrist will be so convincing that even the very elect, that saved people, would believe him. He's going to be that convincing. The devil has power. That's why you need to stay away from the psychic network. And you need to stay away from tarot cards and palm readers and all these other people who listen to familiar spirits. And, "Oh, my angel." No, you stay away from that garbage. Well, there's power there. Yeah, duh. You open a door I can't shut. You let something into your life I can't get rid of. I'm telling you. You're going to mess with forces you can't possibly understand, and you don't have the spiritual strength to command out. And you will start a generational curse. You think I'm fooling? I could go the rest of my life and never be in the presence of the demonic again and not feel cheated. It's off my bucket list. But Jannes and Jambres copied Moses' miracles up until the boils. And then Jannes and Jambres got boils. And they're like, "Pharaoh, you need to let those people go." They're like, "Let them go. This is the finger of God." Then the plague of hail. Now you think, big deal, it's hail. Yeah, but ice balls fell from the sky, hit the ground, and caught on fire. The ice burned. That's a miracle. Then there was locusts. And then there was darkness. Darkness you could feel. It was so dark in Egypt that wherever they were, when the darkness hit, they stayed. Can you imagine? Wherever you are tomorrow, at 9:45 and 3 seconds, it's so dark, all you know to do is stop and lay down because you don't know where to go. You can't see. You can't. Have you ever been down in like Luray Caverns or Carlsbad Caverns and they shut the lights off? They make you sit down first. Did you know why? Because you will throw up and fall down if you don't. You've lost all equilibrium. You have no point of reference. It's so dark in the bottom of those caverns, you have no equilibrium. That's why they make you sit down and calm down, and then they shut the lights off. Just to show you how dark it is. It's dark. And then the last, the plague of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn in Egypt. Incredible, incredible thing. And we call it the Passover. You remember that? And it's like God is reminding them here in verses 5 through 8. Do you remember? Do you remember what I did? Do you remember how each time I brought in a plague, Pharaoh wouldn't let you go? And how each time it got worse and worse and worse. And then he kind of changed his mind, but then he'd change it back. And he wouldn't let you go. Verse number 7 of Joshua 24. Verse 6 says, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptian pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea." They were going to mow them down like grass. Verse 7, "And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season." There were still people alive. Everybody under the age of 20, everybody under the age of 20, when they first failed to go into the promised land lived. They had seen. They were the ones that went through the Red Sea. They were still alive at this moment. And God is reminding them, now you're in charge. Now you're the grandpa. Now you're the head of the state. Now you're the chief justice. Now you're the head of this region. Do you remember those days? You were a child. Maybe you were a teenager or a preteen, but you remember, don't you? And they're like, yes, we remember. Do you remember when I took you through the Red Sea and all you could see was water around you? Remember when you saw the Egyptian chariots coming after you and you cried and I brought the waters on top of them? And you saw their dead bodies lining the coastline? I did that so you'd know they were truly dead and not coming. And then it says here, and your eyes have seen what I've done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. He briefly recounts this. Then verse number 8, he wants them to remember, besides the fact that I delivered you, I've also chosen you above everybody else. Look at verse 8. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Now, I want you to understand, if you have a population of slaves, you do not allow them to have weapons, right? You understand how this works, right? When they left Egypt, they didn't have weapons. You don't arm slaves, because if you arm slaves, what happens? They stop being slaves. They kill you and take over your house. Okay, so when they left, yes, they left with gold and silver and riches and jewels, but they didn't leave with spears, bows, and arrows. They may have had a few between them, but they weren't a well-oiled army. They were slaves. They were stone cutters, and they were plowmen, and they were people who cut wheat and took care of herds. These were slaves. These were not soldiers. So what did they have? Pitchforks. Mattocks. Maybe they had an axe. Maybe they had a sickle for cutting grain. But that's it. They had farming implements. When they got to their first battle of the Amorites, and he says, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land. You bunch of farmers and stonemasons wiped out professional soldiers. You think you did that by yourself? No. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against you. Now look at that next phrase. And he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Here's a prophet named Balaam, and he the king paid him to come pray to me against you. But I chose not to listen to his prayers. I chose to listen to your prayers. That's how much I love you. That's how much I think of you. That's how important you are to me. I don't listen to the prayers of your enemies. I listen to your prayers. I follow your prayers. That's what he said. Now look here. And he said, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. Remember how I chose you? You guys weren't the biggest or the strongest or the most well-organized. No, you're a bunch of whiny people who came out and everything you whined about. But I still chose you over everybody else. And I wouldn't listen to their prayers. I listened to yours. You remember? Verse number 11, remember the victories? And you went over Jordan, remember? I piled Jordan up like a heap of water. And you walked through on dry ground. And you came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and or Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hands. And I said, and then verse number 12. Oh, by the way, I sent the hornet before you, which drave out from before you even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. I created a human migration before you ever got here. Just saying. And all I used was hornets. Victory without battles. The Lord is reminding them. Why do you think God is reminding them of all this? Do you think God likes to be tedious? Do Do you have that person in your family that has to always recount every detail before they get to the point? Do you got somebody like that in your family? Huh? We got one of that in my family. You got to get it all out, and then they get to the point, right? And trying to hurry them up doesn't fix it. And saying, land the plane, doesn't fix it, right? And you think to yourself, why does God do? Because God never wastes words. He needs them to reconnect with who he is and what he's done. And every so often, it's good for you and I to reconnect with who God is and what God's done. That's why we have testimony time. Because it's good for us to hear, hey, God's working. God's real. Maybe I ought to pray about that. You know, I have a financial issue. I ought to pray about that. Or maybe I want to change jobs and have a budget. Maybe I ought to pray about that. It worked for her. God answered her prayer. God answered her prayer. God answered his prayer. God, maybe, you know, maybe I ought to stop using prayer as the last resort and jump on it as my first choice. Because it seems to work for other folks. See, coming to church is about not just getting, it's about encouraging other people to love and good works. And so God wants us to reconnect with how he's delivered us from our sin and delivered us from the bondage of it, not just the penalty of it. And he wants us to remember the victories. What prayer request, if you had answered in the last 7 days, what prayer request, what victory? You know, one of the questions I ask people when I interview them is, what's the greatest blessings you've had since you've come here? Because when you go back and you reconnect with those blessings, you like, man, I saw God do this and I saw God do that. Boy, it gives you strength for tomorrow's battle. It reminds you you're on the right side of God. So God gave him victory without battles and then gave him victory in the battle. Verse number 13, he wants them to remember the blessings. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Blessings without labor. I'm giving you the land. Man, it was move in ready. Just move in and start eating. He had provided them shelter. He had provided them food. And in James 1:17, the Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, which in whom is no variableness. That means he doesn't give it and then take it away. He's not playing with you. He's no variableness, nor the shadow of turning. There's no question about it. God is great, and the blessings he bestowed upon Israel. Verse number 14. Okay. God has called you to remember these things. Why? Because it's time to make a decision. I'm not going to be here to hold you to it. That's what Joshua is saying. Remember when Achan messed up at Ai or at Jericho and they found out about it at Ai, Joshua led the people to right that wrong. When the Gibeonites lied to Joshua and he made that second mistake, he led the people to right that wrong. And Joshua's not going to be here anymore. And in fact, the other leaders, the priest and the head of the judiciary, they're not going to be here anymore. They're going to die. And you guys are going to have to lead these people without us. Now, therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord. Respect him. Respect mingled with awe. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. That means with your whole heart. I mean, the word therefore means because of verses 2 through 13, because of the blessings, because of the victories. He says now. Do you see that? Now, therefore. Now. Do it now. With this fresh in your mind, with all you know about God, fear the Lord and serve him. This is an injunction that remains to this day. Sincerity means completely, entirely. Serve the Lord go all in. Don't hold back. Don't split your loyalties. Don't split your loyalties. And then he says, to be done in truth, following the truth God has given you. And then look at that phrase here in verse 14, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Now, I imagine the people standing in front of me are like, what? You knew about that? Yeah. Because it's not me. It's God talking right now. It's not me. This is God talking through me. I am just relating to you what the Holy Spirit is speaking through me right now. And yes, God sees you holding on to these things you brought out of Egypt and you picked up along the way from the Canaanites when he told you not to. And you think you're doing it in the dark, secretly? No, God sees it. And Joshua's like, and you need to put those things away. And you're insulting the Lord. Because anything we esteem so much that we're willing to rebel against God is an insult to God. I don't think anybody was openly worshiping any of the gods of the Canaanites. I don't think any of them, anybody in Israel at this time had a shrine set up out where everybody could see it. No, it was happening in the darkness, in the back of their house, in the back of their property where nobody could see. It was just something, you know, it was a family tradition or it was something, you know. And Joshua's like, you didn't think God saw that? And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Verse 15, the verse everybody knows. Look at it now. He says, I'll jump over to that. I'm sorry. And verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Why don't you go all in? Look, if you're going to serve these other things and insult the Lord, why bother? Why not just go all in on that? Why try to walk the line? Why try to be on the fence here and insult God? Why do that? You're making it worse for you. The judgment's going to hit you even harder later. Why don't you just go all in over here? And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. That's why I said they picked them up along the way too. These were carved images and images that had been plated with gold and silver and couched with precious stones. And these were false gods, Chemosh and Baal and Ashtaroth and the sun, moon, and stars and other things. And they picked it up along the way. Some of them were brought out of Egypt and some not. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've already got this stuff nailed down right here. But I'm not going to be here to fix your people. I can't. I've got all I can handle right here at my address. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? That's what he's saying. I'm not going to be here to hold you to account. He said, this is a call for sanctification. Put away the gods, verse 14, and then consecrate yourself. Verse 15, whether the gods which your father served or the gods of the Amorites and whose house you... Let's go. I mean, this is the same challenge Elijah had when he went to Mount Carmel and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. I imagine those old timers were standing there in front of him going, man, I didn't know he knew. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And Joshua was saying, make up your mind. Make up your mind. What kind of people are you going to be? They could choose to serve pagan idols, which Abraham's father and grandfather did, or they could serve the Lord. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do you know who you're fooling with? That's what he's saying. Or do you know who you're fooling with? I mean, God don't play. He's a jealous God. That's what he said in Deuteronomy. But he makes this proclamation. He says, but as for me and my house, I can't speak for the rest of you, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that decision remains the same today. For everyone who names the name of Christ, we will be held account to this proclamation. What are we going to do? Who are we actually going to serve? Who are we going to align ourselves with? whose opinion matters most. I mentioned this morning in the morning message that if you're always compromising and allow your kids to make the decision, that kid becomes an idol ahead of God. God doesn't like that. He ain't gonna hold to that. And if you're constantly having to let your desire for wealth or your desire for accolades or your desire for promotion, if that gets in the way of serving him, he has a nasty way of taking those things away until all you have is him. Then you realize that's all you need. But look at verse number 16. And the people answered and said, "Ho, ho, ho, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Ho, 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 ho. I think they were still shocked by the fact that God knew they were people in their tribes and in their families who were sneaking off to the back of the property and still worshiping false gods. "For the Lord, our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." I like that response. I like that. God forbid. Oh, man. Well, I mean, we're not that foolish. We're going to serve the Lord. You know, when Elijah laid down that challenge on Mount Carmel, all the people saw the fire come down from heaven and consume that sacrifice. And all the people of Israel fell on their face and shouted, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And they acknowledged that it was God who had delivered them. And then they pledged, verse 18, "Will we also serve the Lord? For he is our God." We'll do it. We'll do it. So what does that mean? Well, they're going to have to go home and clean up a bit. They're going to have to go home and clean house, because God had just called them on it. You know, somebody said to me one time, "You know, I don't like going to a church where I'm made to feel bad about my sin." Well, you only feel bad until you confess it and turn from it and make it right, and then you're fine. They didn't think that was funny. But it's true. When God convicts you about something, confess it. Own up to it. "You're right. It's wrong, God, and I'm sorry. And I'm going to turn from it, and I'm going to go home and throw that out. Or I'm going to go home and change it. Or I'm going to go home and go back to where I ought to be doing what I ought to be doing. I'm going to do right, and I'm going to get rid of it." But are you willing to do that? See, they pledged, "We're going to go home and do that. He's our God. He is the one that delivered us. He is the one." You're right. He is the one. God forbid. That means I imagine if I was one of those guys standing there, and I knew that the wife I married from somebody I had conquered, or servants I had gotten as servants from conquering the land, was worshiping that way, or maybe my grown kids, I knew I was going to have to go home. And I was going to have to confront my family and say, "This is wicked. We aren't going to have it." Do you got that kind of gall? You got that kind of guts? Do you? Because if you don't, then God is not God. Your kid is. And that's just the way it is. Because either God is or he isn't. So who's boss? Is it you or is it the Lord? Is it your spouse or is it the Lord? Is it your kids or your mama? Who's the boss? Because these guys just got called on it. And they're the heads of the tribe. Whatever they say goes. And they're being told, "You're going to have to go home and clean this up, boys." And they're like, "You're right. It is God who took us out. It is God who took care of us. It is God who gave us this stuff. You're right. We will also serve the Lord. We also, just like you, Joshua, we're going to serve the Lord, for he is our God." Verse 19, "And Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." What is Joshua saying? In your current state, in your current way of living, it's not, it ain't going to work. You go home and nothing nothing's going to change until something changes in you. It's only going to work if something changes in you first. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then will he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. All this, forget it. It's over. God, and he did. Do you remember in Amos? He was going to bring in Assyria. He's going to wipe them out. And then Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. And then the Persian Empire. Then the Grecian Empire. Then Antigonus Epiphanes. And then the Romans. And then they're all going to lose their country permanently. Do you remember that? For he is a jealous God. He doesn't like to share. God would not lightly forgive their transgressions or their sins. And Joshua held strong suspicions that Israel would soon be enticed to go back. So he warned them. And the same warning for us. He will punish. He will rebuke. He will chasten. He will scourge. And by the way, there is a sin unto death. 1 John 5:16. If rebuke, chasten, and scourge doesn't work, he'll take you to heaven. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for that, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, John says. I do not say he shall pray for it. There is a line when God just says, "Fooey, I'm done." Verse number 21, and the people reconfirm, "No, nay, but we will serve the Lord." Have you concluded that that's your best option? Have you ever been brought to that place in your life where you just kind of come to the conclusion, you know, our best option is just to obey God? Have you ever had that talk with your kid? I have. I sat each one of my sons down. You know, your best option is just do what we tell you. You'll live longer. Right? Because that's the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land. You'll live a lot longer. God will protect your life. Have you come to the conclusion that it's your only option? See, not just your best option. See, a lot of Christians live with the idea that it's your best option. But really, it's your only option. So he reaffirms, Joshua reaffirms the people's oath. And Joshua said to the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves." God's going to hold you to your own words. "That ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Yeah, God takes your promises very seriously, brothers and sisters. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5:5, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow a vow than vow a vow and not pay it." Deuteronomy 23:21, "When thou vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." It's better you not make promises and break them. It'd be better you not make promises at all than to make a promise and break it. So he calls for their sanctification. Verse 23, "Now therefore put away," he said, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." Fully repent, guys. Not just halfway. Not just enough to get along. God, you're right. I'm going to turn completely away from that because that is not what you want in my life. And I'm turning unto you completely. This is not what you want for me. I'm going to turn to you. I'm not gonna share my allegiance. See, there was a difference. Let me give you an example. There's a difference between the way David dealt with Goliath and the way Samson dealt with Delilah. Both of them were Philistines, right? Both of them were enemies of Israel. But David dealt with Goliath very differently than Samson did Delilah. See, Samson thought he could play with sin. Samson thought he could control it. Samson probably thought to himself, "I know what I'm doing. Hey, man, I know what I'm doing. I got this. No, David hit him in the head with a rock and ran over and, just to make sure, cut his head off. "I ain't taking any chances." Oh, by the way, he picked up 4 other stones from the brook because Goliath had 4 brothers. Did you ever wonder why he picked up 5? Hit him with the first one. He had 4 more just in case the other 4 guys came out of the crowd. He cut his head off. That's how you deal with sin. You don't play with it. You don't halfway turn. because you cannot sin and win. Proverbs 6, 27 and 28, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So the people call out their consecration. Verse 24, the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, will we serve, and his voice will we obey. I mean, I can imagine the leadership of the people were convicted by what Joshua had to say. They said, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua therefore noted, ye are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. So when you get down to verse 25 through 28, and Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. A covenant is it means I'm binding myself to this. I'm taking responsibility. Ordinance means it's permanent, and it's an observance, and it's not subject to modification. The word statute means it's a legislated law that is enacted, and it's binding to all of the citizens that I represent. So each one of those heads represented an entire tribe. That means when I make this promise, everybody in my tribe is going to do this. Verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Now it goes on here, verses 29 through 33. Joshua dies and they bury him. Joseph's bones are brought up out of Egypt, and they bury his bones. Genesis 50, he makes that request, and he is buried in the same plot of land Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor. And then Eleazar the priest dies, the head of the religious system dies, and it's over, right? And you get into Judges, and you read on down, and you get into the book of Judges, and it will say that after Joshua and everybody that served with Joshua, after Joshua died and everyone that served with Joshua died, it's right here in chapter 2 and verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, and the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So all those people that stood there and made that promise, they lived it, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and the servant of the Lord died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Perez and the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The next generation came up because the ones that had made the promise failed to pass it on. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. What is that? So you had Joshua. Then you had everybody who promised Joshua they would serve the Lord. They all died, and their kids and grandkids all went. You know, Grandpa was he always made such a fuss about church. I don't see the point. You know, Grandpa always made a big deal about it. I don't see the point. They say that the World War II generation is the greatest generation. I disagree. Oh, they had character. But they were the generation who did what they were told because the parents said so. It was the generation that came before them who knew why. And when the 60s generation came along and questioned the status quo, the World War II generation said, because I said so. But didn't say why. And that's why we have the idiots we have now. And the idiocy we have now. You have to teach your children not just what and not just how. You have to teach them why. See, the World War II generation, I was raised in that. My parents were born in 1915 and 1918. I was born very late in life. And they were the World War II generation. They came out of the Depression. And my father always said, just do it because I said so. Do it because I said so. The problem is my older siblings were from the 60s. And they were a mess, right? They were just a mess. And so they questioned everything. And all my parents could say was, do it because it's the right thing to do. Well, why? Because it's the right thing to do. Why? Because I said so. Tell your children why. Because God says there is a curse and there is a blessing. There is the way he wants things because he knows best. And then you're on your own without it. And your life will be destroyed. I used to, you can judge me all you want, but I used to walk my kids. There was Giant Food used to be down here where the Planet Fitness is, and I'd walk my kids through the liquor aisle, and I'd say, this is liquid stupid. This will destroy your life. If you want to be homeless and divorced and your kids go hungry, then you drink this garbage. Go on, this stuff will kill you. This stuff is garbage. This stuff will destroy you. It's legalized garbage. Do not drink it. I'm telling you. And then I'd take them out on visitation, and we'd walk past beer bottles and cigarette butts into apartments where kids don't have nothing to eat or nothing to wear. And my kids knew why, because we were walking past beer bottles and cigarette butts. That's where the money went. And my kids understood, you know what? Maybe Dad's not so old-fashioned after all. Show them a few newspaper clippings of some kids wrapping their car around a tree and dying because they were drunk. Maybe you start to think to yourself, you know what? Maybe this isn't such a good idea that I drink. Don't shield your kids from the consequences of sinful actions. Somewhere along the line, Joshua made a decision. The next generation said, okay, Joshua, we believe you. We saw it. The next generation, they lived through the hard times, saw the victories, and went, you're right, we're being foolish, you're right. The next generation was raised in a world where there was no struggle, there was no fight. They had food they could just pluck off the trees, they didn't have to work. And in luxury and in leisure, they created a generation of weak people who had so much time on their hands, all they had time to do was sit down and eat and rise up and play. And they went into sin. There's a lot of lessons from the book of Joshua. One of them is we need to reconnect with all the things he's done for us and be thankful. And it's impossible to serve the Lord when you have hidden and unacknowledged sin hiding in your life. Number three, he will hold you responsible for the promises you make him. And it is noteworthy to, when a great servant of God dies, you should celebrate the life that's lived for God and use it as an example to teach your kids. But every generation has to make that decision. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to call God? Who are you going to follow? Because everybody follows somebody. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You say, well, I don't have any kids, or I have just they're very little. Pray for them now. Pray for them now. Pray for them now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. The greatest thing you can do as a mom or a dad is to make that decision and say, God forbid that we should serve other gods. We shall serve the Lord. That's the greatest decision you can make. It starts by trusting Christ as your Savior. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You say to yourself, well, my kids are grown. Then pray for them. Pray for them. Even as adults, pray for them. Pray for your grandkids. Well, I don't have kids. Well, then pray for your nieces and nephews. Pray for the kids of this church. Pray and ask God to do a miracle. Pray that God would draw children to him, to himself, that they would come to know him and believe him and to call upon him and to walk before him and to serve him and to trust him. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We have no reason not to believe you. We have no reason at all to distrust your promises or your word. We have no reason at all not to pattern our life in obedience to you.
Tonight, Father, in the next few moments, as the music plays, we ask, Father, that you would stir us to make commitments, to center our life solely upon you, to please you and to follow you and to walk in step with you, to point the next generation to you, but also to tell them why, to show them why, that they'll see that it's real, and God, that they will embrace it for themselves, that each generation of our families will be Christ followers for your glory, for your name's sake, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Mrs. Mix plays and sings, the altar's open. Won't you pray? Won't you call out to God the name of your children? Won't you call out to God and say, God, let it begin with me. Let this generation begin with me.
I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that you can do. I just want you. I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you.
Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, that your promises are true and they're real. And Father, I ask that you would work those for your glory and our good. For your great name's sake, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And so today,